Okay, we are all back again, and we are going now to go over Lesson 9, which is relatively short, but it is a lesson in and of itself because it is, as Christopher Love would call, the uses and the helps of mortifying the flesh and mortifying sin. Now, for those of you who might just be popping in on this particular teaching by tape, we are going over right now Christopher Love and the mortification of sin, which is the second part of Love's understanding of sin, but it's Lesson 9. What we did in Lesson 8, we went over an excursus on the old man and the flesh. Then the second part to that was the second part of Lesson 8, and that was on Christopher Love's understanding of mortification and the doctrine behind that. And now we're going to look at Lesson 9, and I divided it this way on purpose because these are the uses and the helps to this particular doctrine. So let's just recap the doctrine for a moment. The doctrine is that the motions and workings of God's Spirit in the regenerate, they war and conflict with the motions of sin, which flow from a corrupt nature. There is a war going on. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are contrary to one another, and you do not do the things that you would. So what we want to do is we want to kill that sinful nature. Augustine says the natural man is afraid to burn in hell, but it's not afraid to sin. We want to be afraid of sin. We want to have a strategy against it. And we want to walk in the Spirit in the newness of life. The principle to remember is the same principle seen through all the Bible, even from the beginning. How can I do this great wickedness and so sin against God? It's against the holiness of God. It's against grieving and vexing the Spirit. We don't want to do that. We want to submit ourselves and enlist ourselves in the war of God's Spirit against our fleshly and sinful nature. So here is where we begin the uses and helps. Christopher Love asks, what can we do in mortifying sin? And he labels this part, helps to mortification. Now, I'd like to just open his works here to page 227 and just read for you a little part here, which is a most excellent illustration. Let's see. It's a very good illustration. When mold continues to grow back, you just have to keep cleaning it. Listen to what he says here, page 227. Okay, I've got it. Your nature is a leprous house. The plague of leprosy has defiled your nature, and the Lord bids you do with your nature as the Jews were to do with their houses. They were to scrape every stone. So you are to labor to cleanse your hearts. Sweep your heart with the broom of sanctification. And if all will not do, and this house of thine shall be pulled down by death, then it shall be cleansed. But as long as you live in the world, be contesting against the workings of corrupt nature. And though you cannot expel it, yet you may subdue it. Though our grace in this life will never be so strong as to expel and utterly subdue our corruption, yet by your striving and laboring to keep up this contest, you will so keep your corruption under that it shall never extinguish grace. Now, this is an interesting thing. Not that it would extinguish grace, but that this demonstrates, if somebody's not mortifying their sin, it's demonstrating that they're an unregenerate person. So Christopher Loves wants you to have helps in mortifying and scraping the heart clean and doing that and demonstrating the fruits, the true fruits worthy of repentance. So he says, listen to what conscience shall say to you when you are tempted to any sin. Now, why are we to think about conscience in that way? Well, conscience is God's spy for the Christian. God sets the conscience to work in us to mortify sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The conscience is there to convict us. It is motioned by the Spirit of God to overthrow the temptations that we so desire to fall into. Listen to conscience, he says. You've got to have your Jiminy Cricket, and that's the Holy Spirit. He says next, be sure you give no occasion of sin to the flesh, lest from vicious motions there come sinful actions. Don't give the flesh anything. Be very careful to shun and avoid all occasions to which you are most strongly addicted. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that you are to abstain from all appearance of evil. Even if it looks evil, don't even go by. It doesn't even have to be evil, just have to look it. Maybe it's not, but if it looks it, don't go near it. He says next, don't meditate on the pleasures of sin. Right? Where are our minds supposed to be? Our minds supposed to be seated with Christ at the right hand. Set your mind upon the things above. What does he say in Philippians 4:8? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's what you do. And you can justify yourself in a number of different ways to continue in your wickedness and in your sin. But don't meditate on those pleasures. Get rid of them. It's not, you know, sin is pleasurable for a season, but it reaps a bitter harvest. Don't meditate on the pleasures of it. Even though you know that there's a truth behind that, and sin feels nice for a time, don't meditate on that. Don't think on that. Take your mind and set it up there in the heavens with the Lord Jesus Christ at his right hand. Lay it at his feet. Think on good things. That's what Philippians 4 is pressing us to do. Here's another thing. Love says, resist and conflict with your lusts quickly. In other words, you know, that question that he had just a little while ago when we were dealing in the last lesson, when he said that, you know, if you don't nail it as soon as it comes, if you don't nail it right then and there, it begins to motion your mind and sin begins in your mind and it's all over at that point. Withstand a lust or corruption in its very first risings and workings in your heart. And you know what the worst part about that is? You don't want to. You want to sin. And that's because you're not under the influence of the Spirit of God. Get under His influence. Get under His teaching. Get under His understanding. And beat that first rising up, that first working in your heart. Jesus is radical with this. He says in Matthew 29, and if thy right eye offendeth thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Pluck it out. Radical dealing with sin is what the Christian is to be doing. Radical. Radical dealings with it. Whatever it takes. If you're in bondage to internet pornography, get rid of the computer. Get rid of the internet. Oh, but the internet is good for so... You're not mortifying your sin. Get rid of it. Get rid of your television. Get rid of it. If you get angry easy, you need to place yourself in positions in which you can control that anger by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That might mean that you got to let yourself have your buddy, your wife, a friend, somebody that's checking you, that's a watchdog in certain ways for you. How you feeling? How is your temper today? You might get sick of hearing it. Mortify that sin. Soon as it begins to rise, deal radically with it. Whatever you got to do, deal with it. It's better to go into heaven lame than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Christopher Love also says this, cherish and entertain the Spirit's motions when you find them dissuading you from sin. It's an amazing thing what Christians do. We all do it at some point or another. Sin begins to come up, the Spirit says, don't do that, that's wicked. And you say, I really don't want to listen to that right now. I want to push that aside. I'm spitting in your face. O Spirit of the living God, that applies the grace of Christ's cross to my soul, I'm spitting in your face for a moment. I'm turning the other way. I'm choosing to do my own thing. Cherish and entertain the Spirit's motions. Why? Because you can't mortify your sin. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is all of those things. You want to take hold of the fruit of the Spirit. You want to take hold of the power, the Spirit of God. You want to be used by that. You want to see the Spirit flowing out of you. And I use that metaphorically. You want to see the Spirit treasuring up in your heart, in your mind, rivers of living water that flow into eternal life right out of you. You want to be sweating the Spirit, so to speak. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of those things, self-control. Let the fruit of the Spirit manifest itself. The Spirit has given you the ability to walk in the Spirit. Do it. Cherish it. When He comes and whispers in your ear and He says to you, when He says to you, Matthew, don't go there, don't do that. I should cherish that. I shouldn't be angry at God for desiring my holiness. I should be angry at my sin nature that's screwing up my emotions, causing me to feel a certain way, and I've got to take my mind and overpower that. Listen to what else Christopher Love says. Entertain no treaty with sin. Entertain no treaty with sin. Genesis 4:7. If you do will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You don't want to make a covenant with sin. You don't want to walk through the door and say, hey, buddy, come on, jump on my back. Cause me some problems. I want to sin. No, you want to mortify it. So next he says, resist sin impartially. That is every sin. Now that's a problem that a lot of Christians have. Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil. Abhor it. Hate it. You know, some Christians say, well, that's not such a big deal. That's not such a big sin. But you're to abhor every single sin. God does. You should. He abhors every single sin. Every single one. Great or small, the little white lie to murder. He hates it all. He hates it when you're idle at work and you're stealing from your boss, right down to the rapist. He hates it all. It's all sin. Resist all sin. Resist it impartially. Every sin. Every sin that you have, abhor it all. Don't give in to the little ones and say, oh, well, that's not a big deal. Because God thinks that it's a very big deal. The smallest sin will send someone headlong into hell. As a Christian, we should be striving against every single sin we have. He says next, bend the greatest strength of your heart in importunate prayer to God against the corruption that troubles you most. If you've got a habitual sin, a besetting sin that keeps creeping up before you, pray. Ask the Lord to help you. Here's a good way. Whenever that besetting sin pops up, then pray for somebody. Pray that the Spirit would help you, and then just go right into prayer. Get your mind out of the gutter. Pray for your friend who needs prayer. He does. Maybe you have a friend that has the same sin that you do, and you can make that covenant with one another. If you begin to get tempted in that particular way, immediately start praying for the other person and pray for yourself. Overcome that sin. And then place yourself in importunate prayer to God for yourself and that other person, taking their burden. They'll take your burden. You can both go before the throne of grace. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. You want to be watchful. If you see sin coming along, pray. Cast yourself before prayer. Every single day, pray that God would overshadow that wickedness in your heart, that He would overcome it, that the Spirit would mortify it, and that the Spirit would help you mortify it. He also says take it to the next level. Exercise yourself and join yourself to solemn fasting for that particular sin you're most inclined to. You know, are you radical about your sin? Do you really pray about it? Do you really have a strategy about it? Is your sin so bad that you give up the day's meals to fast and ask God to help you spiritually overcome it? Is that where your mind and heart is at? Oh, that it would be for every Christian. 1 Corinthians 9. 25 to 27. This is how we should be about every single sin. Turn your Bibles there. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9, 25 to 27, and mark this to memorize. Listen to what the Lord says here. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You got to exercise yourself. You got to press for the prize. You got to be temperate in all things. You got to discipline that body. You got to bring it into subjection, lest you be a hypocrite. You preach to others and tell them that they ought not to do it, and you do it. You become disqualified. You demonstrate yourself as a gospel hypocrite. Join yourself in solemn fasting against that particular sin. Do everything you can. Press against it. Use the ordinances of God. Do that. Here's the next thing he says. Meditate much on Christ's death. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the mortification of sin is done through the Spirit of God, the application of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of you as an elect sinner. It is on Jesus. It is by his power. He, as high priest, as intercessor, as king, he is the one who sends his Spirit and power. Pray to him. He'll give you more Spirit. He says you don't get because you ask amiss. He says you don't get the Spirit because you don't ask. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for him. Pray for a filling. Pray for an infilling. Pray for a baptizing. Now, not in the same way as when a person is saved. Not in this nonsense of a second blessing. That's not what I mean. The Luke is very specific in the book of Acts. They wanted to be infilled again with the power of the Holy Spirit. They wanted more of the Spirit. Jesus says, pray. Pray. Let the Spirit come. Meditate on the death of Christ. It is from the death of Christ that that Spirit is able to come and apply the cross to our souls, to our minds. Meditate much on his death. I don't mean fancy up pictures in your mind and all of that nonsense and violating the second commandment. What I am saying is that meditate on his death. Pick out those passages in the Word that help you understand the death of Christ. Memorize and meditate over them. Use them for daily Bible study. Look through the glorious aspects of Romans 5 and Romans 8 and Romans 9, what Jesus did on the cross and for us. Read about him being cursed as Peter describes him in 1 Peter. Or where in Galatians it talks about foolishness on anything that doesn't rely on the cross of Christ. The cross is the power of God. It's the gospel that's the power of God. That is where our mind should be at. The Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. Think about that with John. Here he is in Revelation. He's having all sorts of visions. The trumpet voice of the risen Christ is causing him to be petrified in many ways. And in Revelation 5, when he hits that chapter, there he hears the trumpet, the power of Jesus Christ behind him. And he turns to look to see the one that has his eyes ablaze of fire, and upon his head are many crowns, and he is brilliant. That's what he turned to see, and that's not what he saw. What he sees is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the book of Revelation was written to comfort persecuted Christians. And how does it do it? All through the rest of that book, it's the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the cross, the cross, the cross, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, the cross of Christ, the blood-soaked Savior. That is what saves. That is what mortifies our sin. That will help us in this struggle. Here's the last thing the Spirit gives us that Christopher Love says. The Spirit gives us a repugnancy of sin, the calling to remembrance some particular passage out of Scripture on that sin, keeps a man from doing evil, and grace and victory over that sin. See, you got to hitch up with the Spirit of God. You've got to be in tune with the Spirit of God. Now, does that mean you have some kind of ecstatic experience and you just sit and meditate for a while and suddenly you'll be zapped? No. Over and over and over again, I'll blow that horn. No, that is not what it is. Know the Scriptures. Know the Word. Be under the Spirit's power in the Word. He will take that Word. He will press it into your heart. He'll take that Word. He'll mortify that sin. He'll make you think about that sin in a repugnant manner. He'll make you think about that sin in a manner in which you say, you know, this is not what I'm supposed to be doing. The Word says, mortify it, kill it. Yeah, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to sin anymore. I want to remember the Scriptures. You know, what did Jesus do in the temptation in the wilderness with the devil? He quoted the Scriptures over and over and over. That's what he did. The Spirit keeps a man from doing the evil he would by possessing his heart with an awe and a dread of the presence of God when he's tempted to that evil. That's what will go on. And there the Spirit gives us grace and victory over sin. He will. You have to believe that he will and trust that he will and partake of the means of grace in order to overcome it. Everything that Christopher Love has said so far is smack dead on Galatians 5 and Romans 8. That's what you're to be doing. That's what we're to do as Christians. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're in a battle. We're in a struggle. We're fighting against one another. The flesh is fighting against the Spirit. The Spirit is fighting against the flesh. We partner with one or the other. Who will you partner with? Do you want to sin? Or do you want to follow the Spirit of God? Now, brethren, I'm going to stop there. Hopefully I've wet your whistle on that particular note with uses and helps against the mortification of sin. For those of you who can, you know, I know that many have talked to me about how practical helps on how to mortify sin. I mean, what we've just gone over in the last 20, 25 minutes or so, and in the last half an hour in dealing with what sin is and how mortification should be done, get those tapes. Listen to them over and over and over and over again. Listen to what God says in his Word. Listen to what Christopher Love exegetes out of his Word. Listen to what he says concerning the mortification of sin. He gives you some very practical helps. Utilize them. Follow after them. They're there. They've been written and preserved for us. You know, go buy the works of Christopher Love. Buy the book. It runs, let me see if there's an amount here. I think it runs like $20, $25. The Combat Between the Flesh and the Spirit. 27 sermons on Galatians 5:17. Get it. Follow it. Follow what he's saying. It will help you in your daily walk. It will help you in growing in Christ. Now, you know, I'm sorry we're out of time. We've run over a little bit, a few minutes. But I just think this is worth it. I just think going over stuff like this helps the Christian. Do you think it helps you? Do you think this will be a help to you? You know, if you need the notes, I can supply you with the notes. But based on the way that this is outlined, even if you were to listen to the lecture again, you should be able to outline this with no problem. Get the book. Follow after his outline and his sermons. And I think you will be all the wiser for it as a Christian. All right. Well, on that note, I'm going to end. And next time, We're going to blow the horn of Tulip and beat that drum again. We're going to go over the Synod of Dort from 1618 to 1619, and we're going to talk about Tulip. What did the Puritans believe about Tulip? What did they think? What was Tulip? Why is that important? Why is the Synod of Dort important? And who was Jacob Arminius? Who was James Arminius? Who was he? Who was Jacobus Harmenszoon in Dutch? We'll find out all those questions, and we'll find out how the Synod of Dort plays a pivotal point in the history of sound doctrine next week when we deal, I believe it's with Lesson 10. In the meantime, may the Lord be with you. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."